Good morning. Hey, we're going to be in Joshua 7 and 8 today. So go ahead and turn your Bibles to Joshua 7. So when I was 21 years old, I graduated from Cedarville College, which was this Christian liberal arts school in rural southwestern Ohio, a town of about 5,000 people. And I left there and I moved to Dallas, Texas, which was this sprawling metropolis. At the time, I think it had about 3 million people living there. And so I went from this really small town with nothing going on to this sprawling city full of people who really just didn't care if I lived or died. And it was overwhelming. And perhaps one of the most overwhelming parts of it was just the sheer size of the city, how massive it is. I mean, Texas just doesn't do small. And I lived in a really distressed neighborhood. It was called distressed. That's the best word for it. Distressed neighborhood. And in those early days, I was really afraid of getting lost. And I thought, you know, if I get lost in this city, and kids, this was like the dark ages before there were cell phones with like GPS on them and stuff like that. But I thought, you know, if I get lost in this city, I could die before I found my way back to my apartment. That was like my legit fear. And so I noticed one day as I was leaving my neighborhood and I was heading to downtown that Dallas has this landmark called Reunion Tower. I didn't know what it was called at the time, but it's this tower with like this ball on the top of it. Now, since I graduated high school here in the Pacific Northwest, and I didn't know what that tower was really called, I called it the fake Space Needle. Because to me, it looked like, people in Dallas love that, by the way. But to me, it looked like an attempt to have a Space Needle in a different city. So I didn't know what it was really called, so I called it the fake Space Needle. Now, the fake Space Needle is set off from the rest of the city, and I noticed that it was between my neighborhood and the rest of the skyscrapers in downtown. And so here's a picture of the skyline of Dallas, Texas. So if I was driving down the highway and I saw the city looked like this, you can see the fake Space Needle to the right of you there. I knew that my neighborhood was to the right of this picture. And that's how I could find my way home. Here's another picture of the city. This picture was taken closer to my neighborhood because you can see that the tower is between where you're standing and where the rest of the buildings are. And so that was how I got around the city in those early years before I figured out where everything was. If I could find the fake Space Needle, I could find my neighborhood and I could find my way home. Now, we have a similar relationship with God. By understanding who God is, we can better understand who we are, right? He is our reunion tower, or what I called the fake Space Needle. If we know who God is, we can better know who we are. Now, A.W. Tozer, he gets at this in his book, The Pursuit of God, and he uses sailors and how sailors use like the sun and the stars, and they try to gauge where that stuff is, and by knowing where those things are, they can know where they are. And listen to what A.W. Tozer writes. He says, as the sailor locates his position on the sea by shooting the sun, so we get our moral bearings by looking at God. We must begin with God. We are right when, and only when, we stand in right position relative to God. And we are wrong so far and so long as we stand in any other position. Tozer continues, much of our difficulty as seeking Christians stems from our unwillingness to take God as he is and to adjust our lives accordingly. We insist upon trying to modify him and bring him nearer to our image. We can get a right start only by accepting God as he is and learning to love him for what he is. I love that illustration. Just as a sailor, you know, looks at the stars, looks at the sun, tries to figure out where they are, And then once he knows that, he can know where he is. So also we know who we are based on who God is and how he has revealed himself. Now, some passages about God are easy to love, right? It's really easy to love the God of John 3:16, right? We read verses like John 3:16 and we're like, oh man, you know, God is so good. I love that. But there's other passages that are a little bit harder to accept. And they portray God in ways that don't immediately make us jump for joy. Now, ultimately, every passage about God glorifies him. And I think the more that we grow in our faith, the more that we start to appreciate some of these more difficult passages about God. But some passages are easier to embrace than others. And so today, we are going to look at one of the harder passages. Our passage today is not a John 3:16 passage that we're going to read and we're going to walk away with feeling all kinds of warm fuzzies about God. It's not one of those passages today. Today's passage might give us pause. But if we are ever going to know who we truly are, we need to know who God truly is and how God has revealed himself. He is our reunion tower. He's our fake space needle. And that includes the more difficult passages. The more difficult passages reveal God as he is. Now, there is a cloud that hangs over the life of Joshua and the book that bears his name. And that cloud is the conquest of Canaan. Many people and many Bible scholars consider this to be the most difficult part of the entire Bible. And if you're familiar with the book of Joshua, you probably figured that we would have to deal with this at some point. Well, today's the day. We are going to talk about the conquest, why it happened the way it did, and what it teaches us about God. But on top of that, right, on top of that, we're also dealing with the story of Achan, which is difficult in itself. So we have like a double whammy of hard things today. We have this story about Achan, which is a difficult passage. But then as soon as we're done with that, we're going to move like right into the theology of the conquest. And so Joshua 7 in the Achan story, that is like the coronavirus. And then Joshua 8 is like the giant murder hornets. And we're just going to move one from one right into the other. It's just going to be boom, boom. Now, why cover both of these things on one Sunday? Why would I do that to myself? Well, on the one hand, they go together. And we're gonna see that today, that both kind of themes go together. But also, there's a little bit of a Band-Aid effect. By going through both of these things today, we're just going to rip off all of the hard passages, get them out of the way, and then I'll hand things off to Jeremiah, and it'll be like smooth sailing for the rest of our series. He's not going to have to deal with any of this stuff. All right, so you've been warned. Now, I said that Joshua 7 and 8 go together. They do. They both have the same theme, and that theme is holiness. The holiness of God and our response to that. So I have a question for Facebook. If you want to enter your answer to this in the comments, it'd be cool. What comes to mind when you think of holiness? That word, what does it make you think of? Well, Hebrews 12:14 says, "Strive for peace with everyone and for the holiness without which no one will see the Lord." No one will see the Lord without holiness. It's a big deal. Now, in his book, The Knowledge of the Holy, A.W. Tozer writes, "God is holy, and he has made holiness the moral condition necessary to the health of his universe. Sin's temporary presence in the universe only accents this. Whatever's holy is healthy, and evil is a moral sickness that must end ultimately in death." And I like that. Holiness has this idea of health with it. And sin is a sickness that leads to death. God is holy, and without holiness, no one will see the Lord. So today we're going to look at God's holiness And there are going to be times in this message where we might feel a little bit uncomfortable. I think that's okay. It is okay to dwell in discomfort. It's okay to ponder who God has revealed himself to be and to consider the implications for who we are. By knowing the skyline, figuring out where the fake space needle is, we can know better who we are. Now, like I said, we're in Joshua 7 and 8. We've got a lot of text. We're not going to be able to get to every verse. We're going to get through the whole thing, though. We're going to pick it up in chapter 7, verse 1. Now, last week was Mother's Day, but the week before that, we were in Joshua 6, where we saw that Joshua fought the battle of Jericho, and the walls came a-tumbling down. And we're going to pick up the story here as Israel is like basking in the glory of their victory, military victory over this impenetrable fortress. We get to verse 1, chapter 7. It says, "But the people of Israel broke faith in regard to the devoted things. For Achan, the son of Carmi, the son of Zabdi, the son of Zerah, of the tribe of Judah, took some of the devoted things. And the anger of the Lord burned against the people of Israel." All right, so in this first verse, we get a summary of what we're about to read. It says, Israel broke faith with regard to the devoted things, for Achan took some of the devoted things. So it says that Israel broke faith. This is actually a marriage term. Literally, the Hebrew has this root meaning of acting undercover, and so it carries the idea of acting secretly or acting treacherously. Most often, it's used of people breaking faith with God, but it's also used in Numbers 5:12 to describe adultery, breaking faith in marriage. Now, when people are married, they make vows to one another. They vow to forsake all others and cling only to their spouse. And so marriage is a commitment. Two people become one, and they're on the same team. And this union means a rejection of the advances from all other people. And that's one of the reasons why adultery is so devastating. It's a breaking of faith. And that is exactly what is going to happen in our passage today. You see, when God rescued Israel out of Egypt, he took them into the wilderness up to Mount Sinai and made a covenant with them there. And that covenant was like a marriage. When God gave Israel the law, they entered into this exclusive contract where God vowed to be with them, to protect them, to give them success wherever they went, and to cause whatever they did to prosper. And in response, Israel agreed to follow the law. And so Joshua 7:1, it foreshadows what we're going to see a little bit later today, that Israel broke faith with God. They broke their wedding vows. And the consequences are going to be devastating. Now, our story, it starts with another battle. This time it's with the city of Ai. And unlike Jericho, Ai is not like a fortress or anything. When they're going to send spies to the city, when the spies see it, they're going to conclude like, man, this is no big deal. Like, we don't even need to send our whole army. Just a couple people can go out there and take this city. They're going to be very, very wrong about that. But not for the reasons maybe that you might think. Verse 2, chapter 7. "Now Joshua sent men from Jericho to Ai, which is near Beth Avon, east of Bethel. And he said to them, 'Go up and spy out the land.' And the men went up and they spied out Ai. And they returned to Joshua and said to him, 'Don't have all the people go up, but just let 2,000 or 3,000 men go up and attack Ai. Don't make the whole people toil up there, for they are few.' So about 3,000 men went up there from the people, and they fled before the men of Ai. And the men of Ai killed about 36 of their men and chased them before the gate as far as Shebarim and struck them at the descent. And the hearts of the people melted and became as water. And then Joshua tore his robes and he fell to the earth on his face before the ark of the Lord until the evening, he and the elders of Israel. And they put dust on their heads. And Joshua said, "Alas, O Lord God, why have you brought this people over the Jordan at all to give us into the hands of the Amorites to destroy us? Would that we have been content to dwell beyond the Jordan. O Lord, what can I say when Israel has turned their backs before their enemies? For the Canaanites and all the inhabitants of the land will hear of it, and they will surround us, and they will cut off our name from the earth. And what will you do for your great name?" All right, so we have another battle story here. And this one is very different than the Battle of Jericho. And in fact, the two battles are meant to be read together and contrasted. And Jericho, if you remember, it was this impenetrable fortress. And Israel needed a miracle of God to bring down the walls of that fortress and give them military victory. Well, in chapter 7, Israel, they're still living the dream. They are high on their victory over Jericho, and they send their spies out to Ai, and the spies come back and they say, no big deal. It's a small city. Just send 2,000 or 3,000 troops. That'll be enough. You don't need to bring the whole army. No problem. Well, as it turns out, Ai is a bigger problem than they thought it was going to be. And they send 3,000 soldiers out, and they are routed. And it says about a whopping 36 of them were killed in battle, and they all fled for their lives. And Israel, it begins to despair. And we hear in verse 5, it says, I love the imagery, it says, their hearts melted like water. Now, a question for Facebook. Have you ever felt like this? Like, have you ever felt this feeling of despair, like God has abandoned you and your heart just melted like water? It seems a little bit overdramatic. I love the little detail that 36 people were killed. I think that's meant to be a little, like 36, it's supposed to give you a little bit of pause. But consider for a second why this is such a big deal. I was not a significant city. It's not a mighty city. There were far more difficult battles ahead for Israel. And consider also, like, consider the difference in your mind between, like, a boxer who is undefeated versus a boxer who's been knocked out before, even if only once, right? Once you're knocked out, the mystique is gone. And the people of Ai had demonstrated that Israel could be knocked out. And so now the fear is that the Canaanites are going to get, they're going to get emboldened. They're going to get like a second wind, and they're going to surround Israel because Israel has shown weakness here. And so Joshua, he just despairs and he falls down before the ark and he's like, God, why did you bring us out here just so that we would be killed by the Amorites? Why did you bring us all the way out here if you weren't going to fight for us? Now, we know the answer to that as readers because we read verse 1. We know where this story's going. But Joshua didn't know. But he is going to find out starting in verse 10. Now, the Lord said to Joshua, "Get up. Why have you fallen on your face? Israel has sinned. They've transgressed my covenant that I have commanded them. They have taken some of the devoted things. They have stolen and lied and put them among their own belongings. Therefore, the people of Israel cannot stand before their enemies. They turn their backs before their enemies because they have become devoted for destruction. Now, I will be with you no more unless you destroy the devoted things from among you. Get up, consecrate the people, and say, 'Consecrate yourselves for tomorrow, for thus says the Lord, God of Israel, there are devoted things in your midst, O Israel. You cannot stand before your enemies until you take away the devoted things from among you. In the morning, therefore, you'll be brought near by your tribes, and the tribe that the Lord takes by lot shall come near by clans, and the clan that the Lord takes shall come near by households, and the household that the Lord takes shall come near man by man, and he who is taken with the devoted things shall be burned with fire. He and all that he has, because he has transgressed the covenant of the Lord, and because he has done an outrageous thing in Israel." So Joshua finds out in verse 10 that things are way worse than he thought they were. What happened at Ai was not an accident. Israel had broken the covenant of the Lord, and therefore God was no longer going with them into battle. So in other words, they were lucky that it was only 36 people killed in battle. It could have been way, way worse. And so God, he reminds Joshua of these vows that they made. And God says, you know, I promised to go with you, and I promised to fight these battles for you, but you promised to obey the law. And you have not upheld your end of the covenant, so I'm letting you go, right? As long as you have these devoted things in your camp, you go into battle alone. And so here we have a key word, which in Hebrew is cherem. That's fun to say, right? Which is translated in English as devoted things. We don't really have a good translation for it in English. But before Israel captures the city of Jericho in the previous chapter, Joshua reminds them, he says, "And the city and all that is within it shall be devoted to the Lord for destruction. Only Rahab the prostitute and all who are with her in her house shall live, because she hid the messengers whom we sent." All right, so Joshua had said to the Israelites that everything in the city is to be devoted to destruction. It's cherem. And we find out in chapter 7 that Israel had taken some of these things that should have been devoted to destruction, and that is why they were defeated at Ai. Now, devoted things are, or cherem, these are things that are taken out of their normal use, and they are dedicated to the Lord. So, for instance, if you wanted to make a vow to the Lord, you could dedicate something like land or some other kind of possession or an animal or something like that. And then that thing was taken out of circulation, and it belonged to the Lord. And it became like God's property. It was cherem. And once it was cherem, it was most holy, and it could not be used for any other purpose. Now, obviously, this raises some questions, right? Okay, so if something has been taken out of circulation, has been devoted to the Lord, like, how do you make sure that that thing isn't used for other purposes, either accidentally or on purpose? Like, how do you make sure it's not used for anything else? And these are great questions. And the answer typically was, you burned it, right? By destroying it, something that was dedicated to the Lord, you made sure that it wasn't accidentally or intentionally used for other purposes. And this is what was supposed to happen to all of the spoil in the Battle of Jericho. But we find out in Joshua 7 that Israel had taken some of these devoted things, and so that the Lord was no longer going with them into battle. And God says, all right, tomorrow we're going to sort this out. We're going to line everybody up. We're going to cast lots, and I'm going to show you who did this. Somebody took some of the devoted things. Now 36 people are dead because of that, and it could have been way, way worse. Who could have done such an outrageous thing? Well, we find out starting in verse 16. So Joshua rose early in the morning, and he brought Israel near, tribe by tribe, and the tribe of Judah was taken. And he brought near the clans of Judah, and the clan of the Zerahites was taken. And he brought near the clan of the Zerahites, man by man, and Zabdi was taken. And he brought near his household, man by man, and Achan, son of Carmi, son of Zabdi, son of Zerah, son of Judah, was taken. And Joshua said to Achan, my son, give glory to the Lord God of Israel and give praise to him, and tell me now what you've done. Don't hide it from me. And Achan answered Joshua, truly I have sinned against the Lord God of Israel, and this is what I did. When I saw among the spoil a beautiful cloak from Shinar and 200 shekels of silver and a bar of gold weighing 50 shekels, then I coveted them and I took them. And see, they're hidden in the earth inside my tent with the silver underneath. And so Joshua sent the messengers, and they ran into the tent, and behold, it was hidden in his tent with the silver underneath. So the priests, they cast lots and they find out that this guy Achan is the guilty party. And then Joshua asks him straight up. He's like, "What did you do?" And then Achan confesses. He's like, "I saw this fancy coat. There was some silver. There was some gold. And I coveted them and I took them. And they're buried in my tent." So sure enough, they send guys out, like, "Hey, go check in his tent, see if this is all true." And the story checks out. They find the things that he's took. And Achan's description of what happened, it's pretty vivid, and I think we can all relate to what he went through. I mean, put yourself for a second in the aftermath of this battle of Jericho, right? Like, you just witnessed the walls come a-tumbling down. And there's this quick battle afterward, and then after the battle, you're celebrating with your buddies this victory that God gave you. Right now, can you, if you close your eyes, could you hear the voice of Joshua saying, "Okay, everyone, let's gather everything up and burn it. It is dedicated to the Lord who gave us this victory. Not a single one of us was killed in battle. Let's worship God." And then as you're gathering things to offer up, you see this like beautiful mink coat or something. And you're like, "Wow, that's beautiful." And then next to it, there's a little stockpile of silver and some gold. And you look to your left, and you look to your right, and there's no one there. And you think, I could hide this stuff, and then I could come back for it later, and no one will ever know. And then this voice in your head says, "Yes, but what about your vows? Right? God has been good to you. Like, he rescued you from Egypt. He cared for you in the wilderness. He brought you into this land. And like, he just brought down the walls of Jericho so that not a single Israelite is killed in this battle. Like, you promised you would destroy this stuff." And then you hear another voice. "No one will ever know." Now, unfortunately, Achan listened to the voice that told him that no one would ever know. And he took the devoted things and he hid them. And as a result, it says the whole nation was considered of breaking faith. And God was no longer with them. 36 people were dead. And it could have been way, way worse. This was really bad. It was really bad. And God's judgment was clear. He's like, "The person who did this outrageous thing shall be burned with fire." Verse 23. "And they took them out of the tent, and they brought them to Joshua and to all the people of Israel. And they laid them down before the Lord. And Joshua and all of Israel with him took Achan the son of Zerah, and the silver, and the cloak, and the bar of gold, and his sons, and his daughters, and his oxen, and his donkeys, and his sheep, and his tent, and all that he had. And they brought them up to the valley of Achor. And Joshua said, 'Why did you bring this trouble on us? The Lord brings trouble on you today.' And all Israel stoned him with stones, and they burned him with fire, and they stoned them with stones. And they raised over him a great heap of stones that remains to this day. And the Lord turned from his burning anger. And therefore, to this day, the name of that place is called the Valley of Achor." This is one of the most sobering passages in the whole Bible. Achan, like, he did this outrageous thing that affected the whole nation. Like, there's 36 people dead because of what he did. And he is brought to justice. God's holiness is a big deal. The devoted things belong to the Lord, and they were not to be used for other purposes. And Achan disregarded the holiness of the Lord. Now, along with our Joshua sermon series, we've also been, we created this devotional book to go along with the sermon series that uses some of Francis Schaeffer's ideas that are in his book, True Spirituality. And we've been showing how, like, the story of Joshua traces through Schaeffer's ideas in true spirituality and kind of illustrates them. And this week in the devotional, we've really hit the crux of Schaeffer's model for spiritual formation. And that is learning to view ourselves as creatures before our Creator. Learning to view ourselves as creatures before our Creator. Now, remember my fake space needle analogy? You know, by understanding who God is, we can understand who we are. God is God, and we are not. He is the Creator. We are mere creatures. And because God is the Creator, He has absolute rights and absolute prerogative to do what He wants. Right? He is not beholden to our expectations, and He doesn't have to play by our rules. And Francis Schaeffer, he believed that the baseline sin that leads to all other sins is coveting. And we saw this today in our story about Achan. You know, think about where Achan was in this moment of his story. Right? God was with Achan. He had brought him into the land. He had given him a military victory. It looked like he had a large family, had tons of possessions. So he had like oxen and donkeys and sheep. He had a lot of stuff. God had blessed him richly. But it wasn't enough. Right? He saw this fancy coat. He saw the silver. He saw the gold. And he coveted them. God's blessings were not enough. He wanted more. Now, contrast Achan with Rahab from Joshua chapter 2. We talked about Rahab, I guess, 2 weeks ago, earlier in the book. Rahab was poor, right? Nobody goes into the sex trade as like their first career choice, right? They're usually either trafficked or they're forced into it from poverty. Rahab had nothing, but she risked everything she did have to follow after God. So Rahab, here she is, like, she's a scoundrel, she's an outcast, she is at the bottom of the social ladder, but she exercised faith by hiding something, the spies, remember? And as a result, she is incorporated as an honorary Israelite, and the text tells us that she and her family, you know, got to live out their days blessed in the promised land. Now, Achan, on the other hand, he was an insider, right? He was of the favored tribe of Judah. He was well off and successful. He's the kind of person you'd expect to be the hero of the story. But it wasn't enough. And so he broke faith by hiding something, the devoted things. And in doing something, he became an honorary Canaanite. Destroyed with the rest of them. It's tragic. So, question for you on Facebook. Why do you think Rahab and Achan responded differently? Like, why was Rahab able to respond the way that she did? Well, Joshua 7, you know, it ends with this statement that, you know, after Achan was brought to justice, the Lord turned aside from his burning anger. Now, what would this mean for Israel, right? When there's infidelity in a marriage, things don't go back to normal when the offending party repents. Like, wounds remain, and healing takes time. So what would this look like for Israel and the Lord? Would they ever be able to get back to normal? Or was this marriage over? Well, the Lord gives us a clue in chapter 8, verse 1. And the Lord said to Joshua, "Do not fear, do not be dismayed. Take all the fighting men with you and arise, go up to Ai. See, I've given it into your hand, the king of Ai and his people, his city and his land." So we're going to stop there real quick. No, so after Achan meets justice, the Lord says to Joshua, "Don't be afraid." considering everything that had just happened, I think there was a lot of reasons to be afraid. I think fear would have been a very valid response. But God says, don't be afraid. Go up against Ai, and I will deliver the king and the city and all its people into your hands. Now, for the sake of time, we're not going to read through the whole details of the battle. Basically, God gives them this battle strategy. They carry it out, and God gives them victory, and they defeat the city, and they take the king captive. But this story is not over, right? We've made it through the coronavirus, and we are into the murder hornets now, starting in verse 24 of chapter 8. Now, when Israel had finished killing all the inhabitants of Ai in the open wilderness where they pursued them, and all of them to the very last had fallen by the edge of the sword, all Israel returned to Ai and struck it down with the edge of the sword. And all who fell that day, both men and women, were 12,000, all the people of Ai. But Joshua did not draw back his hand with which he stretched out the javelin until he had devoted all the inhabitants of Ai to destruction. Only the livestock and the spoil of that city, Israel took as their plunder, according to the word of the Lord that he commanded Joshua. And so Joshua burned Ai and made it forever a heap of ruins, as it is to this day. And he hanged the king of Ai on a tree until evening, and at sunset Joshua commanded, and they took his body down from the tree, and they threw it at the entrance of the gate of the city and raised over it a great heap of stones, which stands there to this day. So Joshua 7 is tragic, but Joshua 8 will put the fear of God in you. We again have this word, and we've talked about it, it's harem. It appears again in this section, the devoted things. These things were to be completely destroyed. And there's a troubling part about the book of Joshua that we haven't talked about yet. And that is that harem, the devoted things, you know, it didn't just refer to fancy clothes and gold and silver. The people in the land, the Canaanites, were also considered harem. And we saw this in the Battle of Jericho. Gianni mentioned it in his sermon, that when they captured the city, they're told in 621, then they devoted, it's our word, all in the city to destruction, both men and women, young and old, ox and sheep, donkeys with the edge of the sword. You see that word devoted there. It's the verb form of harem, it's haram. And we see it again with an I in 8:26. And so God had told Israel, even before they set foot in the promised land at all, this is back in Deuteronomy chapter 7, God says to them, you know, when you take the promised land, devote all of its inhabitants to destruction. Now, there are entire books written on why this is, and I read a ton of them over the last year. When I knew this series was coming up, I was like, all right, we're gonna have to address this. The land that God was giving Israel was to be holy land, right? It was the place on earth where heaven and earth intersected and where God dwelt with his people. And by their idolatry, the Canaanites were polluting that land. And it needed to be purged of idolatry before God could move in. And, you know, we find out in other passages, and Johnny read a couple of them 2 weeks ago, that the Canaanites were into some pretty dark stuff. I mean, it was pretty rough what was going on there. And so the conquest of Canaan was also a judgment on that. But it also had this idea of sanctifying the land for God to dwell there. And so what do we do with that? What do we do with this conquest as Christians? Well, on the one hand, the conquest of Canaan, everyone agrees this was a one-time thing. This is not a pattern. The book of Joshua is not a how-to manual for how to conduct holy war. It's not what it is. But there are some things that we can learn. And the main one is the significance of God's holiness and the gravity of human sin. It is easy for us to forget that we are mere creatures and that God is the creator. It is difficult for us to appreciate the gravity of our sin. And I think stories like this remind us of that. Hebrews 12, 28 through 29 says, therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken. And thus, let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. You remember that A.W. Tozer quote that I read at the beginning of this message where I was talking about how like holiness is health and sin is like a sickness that necessarily leads to death? Well, Tozer continues, and I love what he says. This is A.W. Tozer. He says, since God's first concern for his universe is its moral health, that is, its holiness, then whatever is contrary to this is necessarily under his eternal displeasure. To preserve his creation, God must destroy whatever would destroy it. And so when he arises to put down iniquity and save the world from inseparable moral collapse, he's said to be angry. Every wrathful judgment in the history of the world has been a holy act of preservation. The holiness of God, the wrath of God, and the health of creation are inseparably united. God's wrath is his utter intolerance of whatever degrades and destroys. He hates iniquity as a mother hates the polio that takes the life of her child. And I don't think I've ever read a better description of God's holiness and his wrath. Holiness is health, and God hates iniquity like a mother hates the polio that takes the life of her child. So on Facebook, I'm just curious what you think about that quote. And you know, I asked at the beginning what comes to mind when you think about holiness. Does a quote make you think about holiness and God's wrath differently? And if so, how? This passage it's sobering. It's not fun to think about, and frankly, it's not really fun to preach about either. But we need to think about it because it's only by knowing God as he is that we can know ourselves as we are. God is he is our like North Star. He's our fake space needle. We know who he is. We know who we are. And we can't appreciate the good news of God's grace until we appreciate the bad news of the gravity of sin. Without the bad news, there's no good news. But there is good news, right? And we catch our first glimpse of it in verse 34 of chapter 8. It says, and afterward he read all the words of the law, the blessing and the curse, according to all that's written in the book of the law. There was not a word of all that Moses commanded that Joshua did not read before all the assembly of Israel and the women and the little ones and the sojourners who lived among them. So we started our message today with marriage language, right? We said that Israel broke faith. Well, what do we see here at the very end of chapter 8? They renew their vows. When Joshua builds this altar and then reads the law of Moses to the people, they're renewing their vows to the Lord. And yes, infidelity was costly, but it wasn't the end. There was hope. God was still with them. Now, in a moment, we are going to remember Jesus. And our passage today, it reminds us of the holiness of God and the gravity of human sin. And in many ways, Achan's story is our own story. Paul tells us in Romans chapter 3 that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Like Achan, we have all been blessed by our Creator. He's put breath in our lungs, and he's fed us, and he's clothed us, and he's preserved us. And yet each of us, in the darker moments of our lives, have forgotten our Creator. Like Achan, we have allowed the lure of sin to distract us, and we have broken faith with our first love. And the bad news is, God has not changed since Joshua 7. God is as holy as ever, and our sins are as grave as Achan's. And this You know, it puts us in a rather uncomfortable situation because we all want a God of justice, right? The thought that God would just shrug off evil and just be like, eh, you know, that is unfathomable to us. We want God to hold the wicked accountable, and we want him to vindicate the persecuted, and we want him to right all the wrongs of the world. And yet too often, we find ourselves at the wrong end of injustice. We find ourselves playing the role of Achan, dissatisfied with the things that God has blessed us with and breaking faith to get the things that we can't have. And so we find ourselves in an uncomfortable situation. But the scriptures tell us, all we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned every one of us to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. In other words, God has not shrugged off the evil and injustices of the world. He has not stopped hating the polio that kills his children. He hates sin as much as ever. But he has poured out his righteous wrath on the cross. Jesus bore the curse of sin and the wrath of God. And so we may have broken faith like Achan, but because of Jesus, we come to the table as Rahab, as scoundrels who are welcome to the table as honorary Israelites, as honorary sons and daughters who will inherit the promises and dwell in the land. And so as you take the bread and you take the cup today, I want you to take it not as somebody who's broken faith like Achan, but as someone who has been welcome to the family like Rahab. Let's remember Jesus. The Apostle Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 11, he says, "For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it, and he said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.'" Now in the same way, also we took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes." Let's pray. Father, we stand before you now, not as guilty, but as righteous, wearing the righteous robes of Christ. I do thank you for this sobering reminder of your holiness, but we thank you even more for the cross, for the work of Jesus and his faithfulness and standing in our place, so we don't have to be afraid. That you see us as sons and daughters. You see us as Jesus. It is our proclamation that he died on the cross for sins, but that he rose from the dead. We just ask that you be glorified in him. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.